Thank you for your prayers. We very much appreciate them. And we very much appreciate this church, which has been really significant for us, I guess, over the last 12 months, a place where we've been able to call home, a place that our daughter has been invested in, and we've really seen Zoe grow in faith over the last year. And that's been a really big deal for us, because probably our biggest fear when we set out in this is, what will this do to her and to her relationship with God? So massive thank you to you and to the children's helpers for that. That's been really significant for us, so thank you. Let's turn to the scriptures. Thank you so much for reading the text for us. It means I get to lob a fair chunk out of my sermon in terms of time. I did think, when Martin asked me to preach on this, that was a helpful holiday you took just when this text came up. And I also thought, maybe we should send out an email asking people to bring their lunch with them. We could be here a while. Here's what I think this text is about. In the midst of the brokenness of our world, there is good news. Jesus is making all things good again. There is hope in the midst of pain. Our redemption is on its way. But let's be honest, this is not an easy passage. We should just be upfront about that. Did anybody hear it read and go, "Oh, awesome, that's a really cool passage, and I understand everything that that's about"? Yeah. It's really tempting to fall into one of two traps with a text like this. The first is that we ignore it, where we kind of just blow right past it. And maybe in your reading that you would have, in your daily readings, maybe this passage would come up and you would get up and you go, "Oh, I'm in a real hurry this morning. We'll maybe just pass that one right on by," or you'll have a quick dip in at a couple of verses and, "Ooh, I don't know what to do with it, so I'll ignore it." So one risk is ignoring it. The other is actually almost the exact opposite, of becoming obsessed with it, of obsessing over tiny details. Texts like this, at some level, will always have mystery in them. And we ought not to try and take all of that away, because there are some things in here that are simply not knowable. And that's okay, because you and I are not God. The important thing is, we know that God is in control and that God knows all things, right? We can mine this, and we will this morning, and hopefully there will be something in there that gives us life for today and hope for our lives. So we don't want to fall into either of those two texts. And I want to make one little aside. That when your pastors encourage you to read the scriptures, when they say, you know, spend time reading the Bible, one of the things they're not doing is saying, if you don't do this properly, you're not a proper believer. But do you know what? To understand a text like this without having read a huge chunk of the Old Testament is nearly impossible. This text draws on so many allusions from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Joel, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, that actually, unless you've read those, it suddenly becomes really difficult to even realize that that's where they're coming from, never mind what they actually mean, but to realize that this isn't happening in some sort of vacuum, but is in actual fact drawing on the Jewish traditions to make a lot of the statements that Jesus makes here. Let me just quickly put the text into context, particularly if you're a visitor and you've rocked up here today and you're like, "What is this?" I promise you, if you're not used to hearing the Bible, most of the rest of it is nothing like this. There is some of it that's like this, but not all of it. We're in the book of Luke, which is the third gospel, the story of Jesus' life. We've been going through it for quite a wee while, and we're going to be finished it in the next couple of months. This section here is a new section. Luke 20 through to the end of 21 is one entire section, which is really Jesus teaching in the temple and confronting the leaders. The section before that had run all the way from Luke chapter 9 all the way through to 19, and in that we saw Jesus traveling towards Jerusalem and dealing with his disciples and the crowds and all that kind of stuff. And in 19, he enters Jerusalem, and so we then see this section where he's in the temple, and what he's doing is he's challenging the rulers and authorities, and he's challenging the place of the temple as well. And so that's the setting for what we have here. And then we come to this text. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. You'll be very pleased to hear. There are seven sections to our text, I think. And we're going to look at them section by section. The first section is verses 5 to 7, where Luke sets the scene of what's going on here. And then in verses 8 to 11, we see Jesus give a summary of what he's going to say. And then in 12 to 19, from 12 all the way through to 28, we see the prophetic section of what Jesus has to say. And that's in three sections. It's about persecution and witness, then the fall of Jerusalem, then the heavenly signs and earthly distress that will come afterwards. And then finally, in verses 29 to 36, we see this section where Jesus teaches, so what? What is the conclusion of this? And the reality is he's saying, be ready, be prepared. And then finally, there's two verses at the end, from 36 to 38, that I'm not actually going to say anything about. They're simply a bookend in a lot of ways, from the very beginning of Luke 20 to the end of this Luke 21. It closes the section off, and then the rest of it's going to move on to really the passion narratives, to the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we'll go through each of those sections is how we're going to approach that, if that's okay with you. I don't know what we do if it's not okay, but there we go. So the first section, setting the scene, verses 5 through 7. I want us to note three things here. The disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones. And here's the thing. This is the second temple. This isn't the one that Solomon built that was destroyed. It was then rebuilt. And then King Herod, him of trying to wipe out all the children when he found out that Jesus was born. The Herod that we see in all the nativity plays at Christmas, that Herod had rebuilt the temple for the Jewish people. He was the king. He'd been put in place by the Roman rulers of the time. By all accounts, he was a really good king. And he started the rebuilding of the temple. And he did it on an ostentatious scale. It was 400 meters by 500 meters. Some of the blocks that were used were the size of the containers that you see on the back of trucks that go on the boats. Those huge, big containers, individual blocks that size. The temple was enormous. The likelihood is that around the time that this was taking place, the temple had only been finished for a few years. And so when there's something new like that, you're looking around going, wow. So what I want you to remember is the temple was enormous and everything was to the nth degree. It was like the most beautiful stones were embedded in it. The most beautiful gold work was on it. The whole front had gold plating on it. It was spectacular. It sat on the highest point of Jerusalem. It could be seen for miles around. Absolutely amazing. And so the disciples are looking at that, and then Jesus turns around and says, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. If you've ever been to London and stood in front of Buckingham Palace, it's a pretty impressive building. But nothing compared to what the temple was. Imagine standing in front of Buckingham Palace and going, every one of those stones is just going to be destroyed, thrown down. This isn't the day before bombs existed, right? Nobody could blow something up, right? It had to be like manhandled. You just wouldn't, it seems ridiculous. And yet Jesus says it will be destroyed, it will be torn down, it will be gone. And so the disciples then turn and say, well, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to take place? And the question has two aspects to it. One is, when will they tear down the temple? And the second is, they understood that the destruction of the temple was related to the kind of end of all things. This was really what they were asking. When will these things take place? And this is the context for everything else that Jesus says, answering this question of when will all this happen. So that's this setting in the scene, verses 5 to 7. In 8 to 11, Jesus summarizes all that he's going to say. And he does that in the answer to that question. And really, I want to say he says really three things here. He says, first of all, don't be deceived. There's going to be people who turn up and they're going to say, I am he, it is me that is, that I am the one who is bringing all these things. He He says, the time is near, and Jesus says, don't follow them. And the reality is, we see that has happened through history, but it happens today, right? Both the Mormon faith and the Jehovah's Witness faith, both of which are not Christian, but try to claim they're cults, both of them do exactly that. Jesus says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. He then says that wars and uprisings will happen. But interestingly, he then says, then these things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. There's to be a delay. There's to be some sort of pause before the end comes. And then, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. In other words, there will be an end that is a terrible, terrible thing. And Jesus gives some pastoral concern in this, and this is what we're going to see. Through all of Jesus' prophetic pronouncement here, each time there will be some sort of pastoral concern that he says, okay, so all these things are going to happen, but this. And in this case, in his summary, all these things are going to happen, and he says two things. He says, first of all, don't be deceived, and secondly, don't be frightened. That goes for us too. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Not by cults, not by strange leaders, not by people up here, not by people like me who get the chance to teach. Don't be deceived. Always be discerning. What is going on? But also, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Because Jesus is with you, as we will see. So, Jesus then goes on to pad out his summary. And he moves into this prophetic section, which the first section of which is persecution and witness. And Jesus says that his followers will be persecuted. It might happen, maybe if you don't do things properly. He says they will be persecuted. And I want us to notice that the persecution takes five different aspects. First of all, you'll be handed over to rulers and authorities. Secondly, you'll be put in prison. Thirdly, you'll be betrayed by family members. Fourthly, you'll be hated by all. And fifthly, some will be put to death. We see all of those things happen to Jesus in the next few chapters. So he pioneers the way in persecution. And then we go into the book of Acts, which is Luke's second act, if you like. And we see all of those things begin to happen to his followers. And if we read any church history, we recognize that carried on straight after the book of Acts, and it continued with this sense of persecution and witness. And here's the thing, witness was deeply related to persecution. First of all, because presumably it was witness that caused the persecution to come, because it is because of what they were doing in his name. And if we look in the book of Acts, really what we see is things like John and Peter walking up to the temple, and they are walking along, and we see the beggar by the side of the street, and he's asked for money, and they say, well, I don't have anything, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And so because they were doing things like that, immediately what happens is they're persecuted. They're dragged before the synagogue rulers, and what happens is they're persecuted because of that. Here's the thing. Today, many of us talk about us being persecuted in the UK. It's not true. And I want to say that for two reasons. One, I want to give you some encouragement. We're not persecuted in this country. It is more difficult to share our faith than it has been, perhaps, in generations past, because people don't understand, we use different language, because our position of power is no longer there. We're no longer the dominant narrative, if you like. But we are not handed over to rulers and authorities, put in prison, betrayed by family members, hated or put to death. We're not persecuted. And so actually, that should bring us some liberation. It's okay to go and share your faith. Somebody may mock you a little, but really, is Jesus not worth a little bit of mockery? Somebody may even say, no, I don't really want to come to your Alpha course. It's not persecution. It feels a little awkward. But here, Jesus is saying, if you witness, then what will happen is you'll be persecuted. We don't have that. We're blessed to live in a place that that doesn't happen. Can we take advantage of that, brothers and sisters? Can we take the risk that people might maybe make fun of us a little bit, or they might even say no to us? They might refuse what we offer. That's okay. But could we see that as an opportunity, that we actually don't exist in that place? Because here's the thing, there's never been a time in history in our world where it's more dangerous to be a Christian. Open Doors International, who are an advocate group for the persecuted church, actually just this week released their World Watch List. I have a slide there. I wonder if you could pop it up. What they do is they look at the world and they grade all these different countries in how they, whether it's dangerous to be a Christian there, and hopefully it will appear in a minute. But they give you the 50 most dangerous countries to be persecuted in. And the number one is North Korea. It's been number one for the last 13 years. Oh, here we go. You can't read any of the names there. That's fine. There are 50 of them. Number one is North Korea. Number two is Somalia. Number three is Iraq. Number four is Syria. Number five is Afghanistan. Number six is Sudan. Seven is Iran. Eight, Pakistan. Nine, Eritrea. And 10, Nigeria. Those places are incredibly dangerous. They're all in red up there. But here's the thing. See, if you look at that map, there's not a lot missing, is there? Europe, United States, some of South America, Australia. Other than that, if you live in one of those countries, you will be persecuted for your faith to varying degrees of what we've talked about in terms of being handed over, put in prison, put to death. It is a dangerous thing to be a Christian in our world today, but not in our nation. So let's take advantage of that. Let's be filled with hope that we can actually go and share the gospel. And if somebody says, no, that's okay. Today, maybe you need to go to your neighbor and say, I was just thinking, we're running an Alpha course. Maybe, would you be interested in coming along? It's just a place to come and ask questions about faith and spirituality and Jesus, and wondered if you might be interested. Actually, we're going to do something. Right, I'm way off my notes here. This is bad news. But anyway, we're going to do something. Right, we're going to pause for a second. I'm not going to say anything. We believe God speaks today, right? So we're going to pause. We're just going to pray quietly to ourselves. And we're going to ask that God would bring one person to your mind that you might go and ask to come to Alpha. That's all. Your hard part will be going and asking that person. But you can deal with that when you leave here, okay? Can we do that? So we're just going to take a moment. Just close your eyes. I'm going to pray. Father, we need you to speak. We believe you speak. Would you just bring one person to our mind just now who it would be good for them to come on the Alpha course? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. All right. Did anybody have anybody pop into their mind? And we'll encourage one another's face. Look, there we go. There's a few folks. Good. Right. Go invite those people. If it didn't come to your mind, go away and pray harder. No. But let us be filled with faith that we have opportunities and we can take them. Take opportunities to share the gospel. So that's Jesus' thing here, the first section. There's going to be witnessing, there's going to be persecution. On the back of that persecution, there'll be further witnessing. Jesus' pastoral concern here, I love this. Don't prepare what you'll say. Just trust me. Wow. You're going to be handed over. I'd be sitting there writing, I've got the best defense ever. So Jesus, no, I don't want you to do that. I'll do it. Trust me. Oh, how we could all listen to that. We go to talk to our Alpha neighbor. Don't write your speech before you just go. Trust that he'll give you the words. And then he creates this vision at the end. Not a hair on your head will perish. And the reason is because he has a vision of life that is much more than just this earthly life. We're about to see the fulfillment of that in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, something to which we can enter in. Not a hair in your head will perish. Yeah, we're going to die. But actually, that's not perishing. That's life. That's life. Jesus has a concern for us in that. Then we move on. The next section is about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, what's really interesting here is this actually happened. AD 70, Jerusalem had, in 66, there was a Jewish rebellion. And then in 70, the Roman Empire came to crush that Jewish rebellion. And in that, they did exactly what Jesus said. They toppled the temple. They destroyed the whole thing. That which seemed completely unbelievable, you couldn't destroy this, was destroyed. Probably not 40 years after Jesus said this. Probably around the time Luke was writing this. Jerusalem would fall. There would be a shift in the relationship here where the Gentiles now are going to rule over Jerusalem. And I think that has two aspects to it. One is just the practical reality of the fact that the Gentiles now ruled over Jerusalem. And secondly, it was because actually I think he's pointing to the fact that the gospel was going to come through the Gentiles, which is what we see poured out in the book of Acts. And the promise here is that that's not always going to be the case, which is interesting, and that's one of those little things we can get bogged down in. I don't want us to, but it's the inference is that will not always be the case, that the time of the Gentiles, as it talks about, will be fulfilled, which presumably means there'll be something else to come after that. So Jerusalem will fall, which happened in history, and the pastoral concern here is, look, this is a terrible thing that is going to happen, and it will happen to the people that Jesus is speaking to. But the pastoral concern is that actually God is somehow working in this, that God is at work, and somehow he is going to work out his purposes through this. Fifthly, we see heavenly signs and earthly distress. This is from verse 25 through to 28. There'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. The language here comes straight out of the book of Isaiah, the book of Joel, and the book of Ezekiel. The Son of Man section that we'll see at the end of this bit is from the book of Daniel. It's not clear what these signs are. It's simply not. But that they will be seeable is undeniable. Things in the sky, things in the sea. I think there's something going on here, and I think this is, as Paul says, I, not the Lord, definitely want to hold this tentatively, but I think there's something going on here with the undoing of creation. The God who created all things, one of the things we see is the waters hovering over the Spirit hovering over the earth and over the waters in Genesis. And one of the things that's going on there is that when God brings order to the earth, where he brings the land out of the sea, then one of the things he's doing in calming the sea is the language is related to the idea that the sea is chaos and chaotic, and God is bringing order to that. And it seems here that chaos is on the rise in this text, with the idea that the seas are in turmoil. It's not just about the oceans, but actually it's a symbol of the fact that the whole earth would be in turmoil. And the thing about the sun and the moon and the stars, it's really clear in the book of Genesis that it is God who put those there. They were worshipped by lots of ancient civilizations, and God puts them in the sky and deliberately doesn't name them in Genesis because they're not even worthy of naming, because he is so much greater. They're not worth our worship. And so I think one of the things that's going on here is that there's a play with the idea of recreation, which if we had time, we would go into the book of Colossians and see that that's what Jesus is in the business of doing in Colossians chapter 1. We don't have time for that because you didn't bring your lunch with you. What is clear is that whatever it is that's happening here is truly terrifying, so much so that some people will just die at the sight of it. Properly terrifying. And the Son of Man will come. Again, it seems mystical, right? He will come in a cloud with power and great glory. I don't know what that looks like. I really don't. I'm not sure anyone does. But here's the thing. Jesus says, when these things begin to take place, so we will know, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So in the midst of the biggest turmoil the world has ever seen, in the midst of things that are so terrifying, people will just die, stand up, lift up your head because your redemption is near. And I want to say that as I was reading this, I felt like there was somebody here who you feel like your entire world has been rocked, that there is chaos beyond chaos in your life just now. And I feel like God wanted to say, similarly to what Jesus says here, stand up, your redemption is near. That there is hope in the midst of this chaos, that God offers a way out. Finally, Jesus then goes on to tell this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. In other words, it's a simple thing. Something that's completely observable. The fig tree lost all its leaves, and then in summer they began to bud again. And here he's moved away from his prophetic speech of this will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen, to, I think, a more pastoral speech where he's saying, now, I want you to be ready for this. So, look at the fig tree. You can tell when it's going to happen. When it's summer, because you can tell the buds. So, similarly, I want you to watch out. I want you to look and see, because the kingdom of God is near. And then he goes on, he says this really strange thing. Well, arguably a lot of this is strange, but this particular part struck me as strange. He says, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Is he saying this is going to happen straight away then, if this generation's not going to pass away until this has happened? Well, that doesn't seem to fit with what he said in his summary, which is that there was going to be a delay between the first lot of things happening and then the second lot of things happening. So how do we balance that? So it turns out that the language of this generation, which I think we think of as maybe 30 years or whatever, one group of people, actually also can mean a type of people. And it's likely that it means those people who are resistant to Jesus and his message. As one commentator put it, he says that this generation means those people who stubbornly turn their backs on the divine purpose. So we can expect to always have trouble and suffering because as those who are faithful to the divine purpose, because there will always be those who turn their backs on it. And so this generation, I think what he's saying is there will always be people who will oppose what is going on here. That's not going to pass away. That there will always be those who do that. And we know that. We experience that, right? There are always people who just don't like what the church is doing. We see it in media. We see it in our friends, in our families. There will always be people who will be resistant to that. We need to be okay with that. But we also need to press in and encourage them to begin to realize the goodness of God. And then finally, Jesus says these things, and he talks about his word never passing away. And what's interesting, he's grabbing that straight from the Old Testament, straight from the way that Yahweh used to speak, and we see it in the Psalms, all through the Psalms, that God's word is constant and permanent and certain. And Jesus is saying, my word's exactly the same. So think about this. At the time that Luke was written, all these people were under persecution. All the believers were under persecution. And so Luke is saying, Jesus says, all my words are true and certain. Well, they already knew that Jerusalem had fallen. The temple had been torn down. So in actual fact, what they knew was some of what Jesus had said was true. Well, if that bit's happened, then surely also the next bit will happen. So in the midst of great pain, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the feeling like, why are we doing this? There's the realization that Jesus said, this is true, and it happened. So the next part must happen too also, right? His words are certain and will never pass away. And it brings hope to those who are pressed. And finally, Jesus, that's the second time I've said, and finally, that's a terrible, terrible preacher thing, I apologize. This really is finally. He says a number of things at the end here, just to encourage the believers. Be careful of your heart, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. In other words, because there's a delay, because there's going to be this delay, don't lose focus. Don't forget about the significance of what it is that I've said is going to happen. Don't become the people who go back to their old way of life. And this is a huge challenge for us, right? Not many of us live with this real impending sense of Jesus is returning so soon that I have to live my life 100% full out for him, because you know what, it might be tomorrow. But that's the reality. That is the reality. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't lose yourself to the anxieties or to the pleasures of life, because actually there's a higher purpose, and a great deal of it is a distraction for us to that higher purpose. A great deal of life is a distraction to that higher purpose. Always be watching. In other words, looking for the budding of the fig tree. And always pray for two things. First of all, that you might be spared. And second, that you would be able to stand before the Son of Man. That means live your life with integrity. Live your life with integrity, that when Jesus comes, you would be able to stand before him. How do I conclude all this? I'm not sure. I've said a lot. I'm not sure how helpful it has been in clarifying what this text means. But here's what I want to do. I think there are two conclusions. First of all, if you're a believer, then keep on. Be faithful. Know that your redemption is near. Watch, witness, pray. Do all those things. Yes, there are great and terrible things that will happen. Yes, we're in the midst of perhaps, you know, even just this week, you look around the world and it's just awful things happening in France, in Nigeria, with potentially as many as 2,000 people killed in Nigeria last week in one town. Just stunning things happening all over the world that can feel like, oh, what can we do? Well, you can pray. You can pray. In the midst of all of that, your redemption is near. And let that drive your life. Let that be the thing that says, actually, I can press on. I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be committed to Jesus. And then finally, the other one is, if you're not a believer, if you happen to wander into church today, or you were brought to church today and you don't follow Jesus, I promise you, it's not always like this. Sometimes we have fun. This feels more like hard work than fun this morning. But if you're not a believer, the truth is you need to hear this. There is an end coming. There is a judgment day. There is a moment in history that will happen when you have to choose which side you're on. There is no fence to sit on. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I would encourage you, today is the day to do what the Bible calls repenting. Turn away from that which keeps you from God and turn towards God, and know that you are fully welcomed, that you are fully forgiven, that his grace is more than sufficient for you, and that he would love you to do that, as would I, as would the leaders. This morning is a moment that you can choose to turn to God. So, in the midst of the brokenness and pain of our world, there is good news. Jesus is making all things good. There is hope in the midst of pain. And brothers and sisters, our redemption is coming. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that Luke faithfully recorded that which you wanted him to write. Thank you that the church has valued this as scripture through centuries, through millennia. And we come this morning asking that this passage that we've looked at would be fruitful in our lives. Lord, that we would be inspired to witness, we would be encouraged to faithfulness. And we recognize those are difficult things, Lord, so we need your help in that. We need you to provide your Holy Spirit to us, to bring boldness to us, to bring self-control and the fruits of the Spirit that would allow us to live those faithful lives to you. And Lord, for those among us who may not believe, I pray that this morning you would draw them into your family, that they would find themselves adopted as your children, that they would know that they need to throw themselves at the feet of the loving God who will one day return, who will return in judgment. But on this day, you offer favor and grace. We trust you with all these things, Jesus, and ask that you would be glorified through our lives.